Christ is risen. These are the words that echo in these days among all Christians, and I dare say even among those who do not believe in Christ. It is the most serious event, together with the incarnation of Christ, that he became man, together with the divinity of Christ, it is also the resurrection. Above all, of course, the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are the two great cornerstones, as one might say, on which the whole faith of man and the salvation of man rests. For if one of the two is not true, that is, if either Christ is not God, or Christ did not rise, then there is no salvation for man. Yet he both is God and did rise. His divinity is proven apart from the testimonies of Scripture, generally by his life and by the miracles which he accomplished in this world. He proved his divinity in many ways. Let me remind you of something that is still very fresh in our minds, that passage from the prophecy of Ezekiel which says, "When I open your graves, then you shall know that I am the Lord." What he is saying is, look, when I open graves, you will understand that I am the Lord. For there is none other but God, and we know that Christ raised the dead from their tombs in many ways, and he did so authoritatively, not as the other prophets before him raised them, nor as the saints after him. For the prophets opened the graves in the name of God, just as the saints opened graves in the name of Jesus. But Jesus spoke with his own authority, "Young man, arise, maiden, arise, Lazarus, come forth," and so on. And yet the matter of the resurrection was taken so seriously by Satan, precisely because he had been deceived. He seized someone as a dead man, and that dead man turned out to be alive, and he emptied the tomb on him. From the very first day he sought to discredit the resurrection, as you know. They paid a great deal of money to spread the story that Christ had not risen, but that his body had been stolen. To this day, much is still debated about the resurrection, and even among Christians there are questions. In any case, Christ rose, whether we believe it or not. He remained with us for about 40 days and then ascended, and now only the final part of the whole matter remains, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. The resurrection is the greatest event, the crowning confirmation of the entire dispensation of the incarnation. Indeed, his ascension is proof of the resurrection, just as the descent of the Holy Spirit is proof of the ascension. These things are inseparably linked. If he had not risen, then who ascended? And if the one who rose did not ascend, how did the Holy Spirit come down? How did Pentecost take place? So I say, it is the most serious event. This greeting had prevailed from the very first days of Christianity, that people would affirm the faith, greeting one another with "Christ is risen," and answering "Truly, he is risen." Even to this day, many Christians revive this beautiful custom, and until the ascension they greet one another, not with good night, hello, good morning, or other good wishes, but with "Christ is risen." Many of us, though we believe in the resurrection, do not want to carry the greeting through properly. We slip many years into it as well. Someone says, "Yes, Christ is risen, but I would also like to hear many years." Yet once Christ has risen, what need is there for many years? The resurrection, the annunciation, of the one and of the other. But since we have no intention of dying, that is exactly why here we wish one another many years. In any case, even as I was coming up here, various questions were put to me that have to do with these matters. In any case, as we have said, our Christ descended into the deepest chambers of Hades and reached even the spirits in prison. He descended to the spirits, to all those who were there below, in order to have mercy on them as well. The whole world, from Adam until the end of the ages, will be judged through Christ, in relation to Christ, and according to faith in Christ. Even those of the Old Testament, being human as we are, will be judged in relation to Christ and on the basis of Christ. That is why he descended to the spirits in prison and preached there as well, and remained there for 33 hours, as you know. From 3 in the afternoon on Friday until 12 at night on Saturday. He gave life to those there. He accomplished what is called the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of all the righteous of the Old Testament. All those who believed in him, they formed the first church. and the hymn Christ is Risen declares that he rose once he had done this work in Hades. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. This is what Christ is Risen, the dismissal hymn of our Holy Church, proclaims and teaches. Christ descended into Hades and gave life to those who, of course, desired it. This was what is called the first resurrection, the first church. Its foundations were laid in Hades on Great and Holy Saturday, during the approximately 33 hours Christ spent there. Then the church also raised the building above those foundations upon which the apostles built. When the apostle Peter, together with the other apostles, preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 believed and were baptized, and then 5,000, and then 120, and so on. Right up to this very day, when people preach and the faithful believe, they do nothing else but add to the foundations of that same church. This is the church that our Christ founded anew in Hades, when he descended there on Great and Holy Saturday, during those 33 hours when his body lay in the tomb while his spirit was in Hades. It is the first resurrection, I repeat, as some soul here is asking. It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with those who fell asleep before Christ. There were people here too who did not receive him, even though he worked tangible miracles for them. If one reads the events of the raising of Lazarus, he will understand clearly to what madness the freedom of man can bring him when he does not guard it. The same thing happened in Hades as well. In Hades, many are scandalized and ask, is it possible that even in Hades they did not believe in him? If there had been two separate realms, hell and paradise, as we have said, or as we might put it then, of course, could those in hell have refused to believe in him? They would necessarily have believed in him, compelled by what they saw. But before Christ descended into Hades, there was no hell and paradise. There was only Hades, where the righteous and the unrighteous were mingled together. They were there together, and there they got themselves entangled. There they came undone. There they wove the whole plot. And just as here there were righteous and unrighteous together, and they did not receive him, even though they saw miracles. Consider, what more evident miracle than Lazarus, who came forth with his hands still bound, so that the very ones who had bound him had to loose him, and yet what did they agree upon? That it was to their advantage to kill him. This is something that troubles some people deeply. No, just as here the people who had seen so many miracles did not receive him, in exactly the same way, when he descended into Hades, there too they did not receive him. Isaiah, of course, received him. Abraham received him. Adam received him. The greatly beloved one received him. The prophets received him. And the other righteous ones who were down there, they received him. But others did not receive him. That is why there remains that saying, neither in this age nor in the age to come. There is a possibility that down there too, a person may be hard, just as here. It is a fixed state there. The matter does not change. Take a stone and leave it exposed to the rain for 10 years. Will it absorb even a single drop of water? Nothing. Put that stone in Hades. Will it absorb even a single drop of water? Nothing. They are stones, that is how they are. Do not find it strange. Some things are mysteries there. Christ made a separation. He took those who were his own and formed the first church. This is the descent into Hades, and it is a great blessing. John went down first as forerunner. He proclaimed his coming, that he would arrive soon, and then he went. Herod, of course, was removing John from his path, because John kept rebuking him for his unlawful bed. Yet at the very same time he was serving the will of God. He was sending John down to Hades all the sooner, to preach there God made manifest, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Can a human being really take that in? And yet John received his crown as well. He was baptized in his own blood. And the herald was made a forerunner once again, this time in Hades, the forerunner. And just as Christ preached here in the body to the people who were in the body, so he also preached in the spirit to the people who were in the spirit. It was the same with John the forerunner. The very same terms were kept for him. There is no one who can be hidden by any other way, only through Jesus. He is the central person who must hold everyone together in every matter. As Zacharias foretold, this one is set for the fall and the rising of many, and for a sign that is spoken against. Because of him, some will be cast down into Tartarus and others will be saved. It all depends on him, as Simeon said. Simeon, forgive me, Simeon, some will be cast into torment, while others will rise to the heights and be saved. The resurrection, I say, is the most momentous event, and it is the vindication of the whole matter. God the Father accepted his sacrifice and raised him, the author of life, from the dead, and now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. A brother asked me to answer a question, and I said that it would fall within tonight's subject. He had heard a sermon, and indeed, and this even from a person of standing, the claim that Christ was helped in his resurrection. Helped how? They say the angel went and lifted the stone for him. This was actually heard years ago from a person of standing inside the Church of the Resurrection. And as an eyewitness told me, he even made a gesture with his hand like this, as though the angel took hold from underneath and helped, and they opened it, and he came out. These things, of course, do not hold for orthodoxy. Yes, the angel did loose the stone there, but not so that Christ could be raised, rather, so that the women who were coming would see the resurrection. The one is quite different from the other. Here, a person has to be a careful student. The resurrection of Christ had already taken place. The resurrection of Christ had already taken place. But afterwards, it says, there was an earthquake. And with that earthquake, on the one hand, the stone was moved aside, and on the others woke up and saw what had happened, that Christ was no longer inside. At the same time, they also saw the tomb empty, the linen cloths lying there, and all of this the first women who arrived there heard from an angel. I know what you are seeking, Jesus the crucified. He is not here, he has risen. If you read the 28th chapter of Matthew, from verse 1 onward, you will find these details there, and you will understand that the resurrection of Jesus is one thing, and the uncovering of the tomb and the manifestation of the resurrection of Jesus is quite another. The one is different from the other. Christ needed no help in order to rise. Just as he came forth with the doors of his mother's virginity still closed, so also he came out of the tomb with the doors still closed, leaving the seals intact and unbroken. Just as he entered the upper room while the doors were shut, so also he came out of the tomb while the doors of the tomb were shut. I read and it says this, chapter 28, verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was an earthquake. It was then, when they had come, that the earthquake happened. It says, a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came. And so he rolled away the stone from the door, not so that Christ might rise, but so that the myrrh-bearers might see. And he sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his garment white as snow. And for fear of him the guards, that is, the soldiers and the others, trembled and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not you be afraid. Let them be afraid, they are guilty. You, do not fear, take courage. For I know that you seek Jesus the crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said, he is not here now. He has risen. He is not here from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Behold, I have told you, I have told you exactly how it will be. And so it came to pass. The angel has no part in the resurrection of Christ. It is in the revealing of the resurrection and in the uncovering of the tomb that the angel has his place. The angel too was sent along with the earthquake. And in fact, if we read Mark, we will see that on the way the women were worrying about who would roll away the great stone for them. And when they arrived, they found the stone already rolled away. The angel had already done this work. So when we put the accounts of the evangelists together, we reach the conclusion that is both reasonable and correct, the very thing our Spirit-bearing Holy Church acknowledges, as I will show by reading you a troparion of the Church that bears on this, and the opinion of holy people. It is this: Christ rose even with the tomb still closed, and the tomb was opened for the sake of the women, and so that the guards too would learn of it and spread word of what had happened. So there it is. Behold, an earthquake. The earthquake came as the myrrh bearers were approaching the tomb, and it came after the resurrection of the Savior, because while the tomb was sealed, life dawned forth from the tomb. This is the mind of the Church. You will recall the Troparion and the opinion of the interpreting fathers. The earthquake occurred at the moment the angel rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulchre, and it came as a confirmation of the resurrection of the Savior, not in order to bring about the resurrection of the Savior. The women went in the morning, and the earthquake and the uncovering happened in the morning, since the resurrection had already taken place at midnight. Our Church has a troparion that says this: having kept the seals intact, O Christ, did they not go and bury him and seal the tomb together with the guard? So then, having kept the seals intact, O Christ, the seals and the wax stamps, as we would say today, he did not disturb them at all. You rose from the tomb, not breaking the seals of the Virgin in your birth. Just as you preserved your mother a virgin, so too you preserved intact the seals of the tomb when you rose, and you have opened for us the gates of paradise. This is what we chant, and here I would like to remind you of something. It is a strange thing for an Orthodox Christian, seeing that he goes to church, seeing that he holds this Holy Week service book in his hand. For the very fact that he holds it and goes to church means he believes it, so he cannot be full of doubts. Either he isn't paying attention, or something still has to happen inside him for him to notice it. Zigabino says this on this very thought: Christ rose before the angel came down. For just as he was born, while the bars of virginity remained unbroken, so he came forth while the seals of the tomb remained unbroken. The earthquake, on the other hand, took place for the sake of the guards who were sitting beside the tomb, and they were stunned by the terrifying appearance of the one who rolled away the stone. So they fled and reported all this to the Jews. They themselves become witnesses of the truth, because the first testimonies come from the negative side. They are the first witnesses, for they say, while we were sleeping, they stole him from us, which is to say, you no longer have him. He is gone from here. You acknowledge that he is not there inside the tomb, that he has risen, that he is gone, and it makes no difference that you claim he was stolen. If a person doubts the resurrection even in the slightest, he doubts the whole work. Let him keep this firmly in mind. One could picture his soul like a plant in a flower pot, a person set in a pot. But it can never have a truly living life if it holds inside it various, how shall we put it, parasites, weeds, thorns, that in a way suck the moisture out of the pot, the so-called tares among the wheat, that the Gospel speaks of these doubts, and especially the doubts that leave behind a certain bitterness, a certain ego. Now I want you to prove all these things to me, not in good faith. These suck out all the sap of faith. And it is as though the faith is not even there, as though it is not there. Once I told you about a conversation of the great, forgive me, of a disciple of the great Saint Paisios, with a Jew on the road as he was going down to the town. Saint Paisios had sent a disciple to sell handiwork in the town, and on the way he had fallen in with a Jew as a traveling companion. This Jew thought it was a good opportunity to pour out his venom against the divinity of Jesus, and the monk did not stand firm in his faith, whether to get away from him or because he did not know how to answer him. He said to him, "Perhaps it is so." And when he came back, St. Paisios had given orders that he remain outside and not come in at all. He was to make a metanoia, a prostration, as is the custom when they return from a task. And there he stood outside weeping, and he began to wonder, "What have I done? What is going on?" Then the others intervened as well and pleaded with him to receive the man as soon as he came inside. The saint said to him, "So, perhaps it is so." He had added just one word, "perhaps," and yet the saint anointed him again with holy myrrh, read the prayers for the blessing of water, and sprinkled him with the agiasmos. That one word was enough to drive his faith and his baptism right out of him. Go and read it for yourselves. You will find this very thing in the life of St. Paisios the Great, We have many Christians who have question marks in their minds, but quite apart from their faith in Christ and in the church and in the work, they have certain questions that they simply set off to one side. If they get the answer from someone, or if they happen to need it, well and good, but it does not disturb the progress of their faith. They believe unshakably, no matter that they still have questions. Some, however, make everything depend on their questions, on the solving of their questions, of their fine details. They hang their faith on that. These people do not stand on solid ground. So there is a whole series of events that took place from the evening of Great Friday, the afternoon, until the resurrection of Jesus. Saint Ignatius the God-bearer, in his epistle to the Trallians, writes the following, and I will pass it on to you in plain language. So on Friday, at the third hour, he received the sentence from Pilate, the Father permitting it. Pilate obtained the authorization and handed down such a verdict, otherwise he would never have handed down such a verdict. This is something illuminating and consoling. Many times Satan puts the question to us either directly or through other people, why this, where is God, and things like that, and what can you do about it? But we, if we are believers, ought to know that we are not the ones who opened this path. So then, whatever God permits, God himself signs. Do you remember what Pilate said? He says to him, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you, and the power to let you go? And the Lord answers him, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above, if it had not been signed from above. And when it is signed from above, a person is consoled no matter what befalls him, and the believer must know that God knows every event. Many people take comfort in this. Did God not know about it? He knew. He has his reason for allowing it. Glory to his name, and he let it go forward. This is a great relief. So this small parenthesis here from Saint Ignatius sheds much light on our lives because many times we find ourselves at such crossroads. So he says, with the Father's consent, this decision was taken, and all that followed came to pass. At the sixth hour he was crucified, at the ninth he breathed his last, before sunset he was buried, before the sun went down he was buried. On Saturday he remained underground in the tomb, bodily as our church says. Where Joseph of Arimathea laid him, that is, the place where Joseph of Arimathea buried him bodily, and as Sunday was dawning he rose from the dead, just as he himself had said. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so also will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. So Friday holds the Passion, Saturday the burial, Sunday, the resurrection. That is how he arranges them, how he sets them in order. Now here, of course, there are also some who again have certain questions. They can't make the 3 days add up. Where are the 3 days here, they ask you? It's only 33 hours. How do these evangelists count the burial? And when they found him risen, after the third day. The third day begins on Saturday evening, once the sun has set. And it ends on Sunday evening, once the sun has set. On the third day I shall rise, I am raised, and he rose on the third day. This is why there was that type of Jonah, and the reality it prefigured is fulfilled, all these things just as Christ had foretold that he would be buried and would rise, and just as Peter also saw and writes in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that my Holy One will not undergo corruption. These things were written about Christ who would rise. His flesh, his body, will not remain in Hades to undergo corruption. He will rise, and so weighty is the matter of the resurrection that, beyond the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses, the crowning confirmation is this, according to the Scriptures. And you saw in the Creed that the Holy Fathers did not say, according to the eyewitnesses he rose. No, and on the third day he rose, it says, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are more faithful. They have made no error. Men wrote through the Holy Spirit. We can make mistakes, but the Holy Spirit made no mistake, and whatever was written was correct. And Paul too speaks this way, according to the Scriptures about the resurrection of Christ, and the Creed, when it was composed, again speaks according to the Scriptures about his resurrection. And when the scriptures proclaim Christ is risen, who is it that can dare to say he did not rise? And how is it that so many of his enemies to this very day have not managed to alter the gospel and all these truths that stand entirely against them? They will remain until the end of the age, and woe to the person who refuses to believe the scriptures. Remember that beautiful answer Abraham gave the rich man on God's behalf. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. A person does not need miracles in order to believe. Scripture is enough. They bear witness of me, Christ says, and yet you will not come to me, even though they were testifying about me. Many people read the scriptures and still reject Christ. And this even though scripture speaks about Christ, about his Godhead, his divinity, and about his resurrection, which are the two cornerstones either of a person's faith or of that person's perdition, their being lost. There are beautiful scenes within these days. Byzantine iconography depicts Christ in Hades. We rejoice from the moment Christ descended into Hades and gave life to the forefathers. In Byzantine iconography, there is this scene of our Christ's descent into Hades. Other confessions have Christ, but unfortunately, they have gone no further than this image. The risen Christ emerging from the tomb, holding a red banner with a cross, and it is this resurrection that they celebrate. This resurrection is not as full of joy as the resurrection that is the descent of Jesus into Hades. There he descends, and his pierced hands take hold of those two hands that pierced his own, the one hand of Adam and the other hand of Eve. And he raises up the forefathers. This is the essential thing. From there the joy begins. From there the majesty begins. From there where he gives life to man, what lay asleep in death begins to come alive. And to those in the tombs bestowing life, then of course he also pointed out to us other ways of salvation. The way of salvation for us is baptism. And baptism alone, Jesus having risen from the tomb, gave eternal life to us as well. From the tomb he gave us eternal life and great mercy. In his mercy he granted us salvation through baptism and Holy Communion. Born spiritually dead, we are buried in baptism, raised to life, and nourished from the other breast of the Orthodox Church, the chalice, and in this way we preserve the life into which we were born anew through baptism. Christ's burial is our baptism. We were buried with him in the likeness of the death of Jesus. When an infant is baptized, the child is buried in Christ's burial, not in exactly the same manner, but in a manner like it. Just as he was buried in the earth, so we are baptized in the water. That is why the baptismal font is both a burial and a resurrection. If we listen to the passage from Paul that our church has appointed for this day from Romans, in the 6th chapter, we will see this very image. From there the events begin, from there everything begins. Many things are told about the matter of those who have fallen asleep, that some of them, that the dead are free from the day of the resurrection until Pentecost, and so on. For these things we have no scriptural testimonies to confirm them. If it does happen, then it is a blessed thing. It is said to happen for the sake of our most holy Theotokos. Our most holy Theotokos interceded, and so a rest is granted, a small easing, a respite from the punishments and from the pangs of conscience in general of all the departed who failed. For where in paradise could they go more freely than that? This, of course, would happen. For the others, it would happen. I do not know now whether it happens. We have nothing scriptural. It is proven, they say, by an apocalypse of the Theotokos. But this apocalypse is rejected as a book by the Orthodox Church, just as another epistle is rejected, or another apocalypse of John, an epistle of John, and certain others. You will tell me they contain certain truths. Yes, they may contain certain truths, but because of certain false things they contain, all these have been rejected. That is not the point. Our concern is not to go to hell. For if we go to hell, what are we then to expect? That we would have a respite of 40 days. In this whole scene, we must also take note of the persons who played human roles and not divine ones. Think now of various people in prominent positions, say governors, kings, rulers. Imagine if this dispensation were happening now. And imagine if they did not conduct themselves according to God and according to conscience, but conducted themselves according to self-interest, according to the world, according to the pleasing of men, just as Pilate conducted himself and Annas and Caiaphas and all of them. Just think now, let it not seem to us a fairy tale. All these things are real. It is a historical fact. No one can say that Thermopylae did not exist, that there were no 300 Spartans, that there was no traitor Ephialtes. In the same way, one cannot dispute the events of Christ, nor the betrayal of Judas. But what a person must be careful about is this. Every person who chooses to act contrary even to his own conscience, which still speaks to him, not even to the law. For conscience has been set within a person in such a way that it walks together with the law of God. And even if he does not know the law, if he only heeds his conscience, he still has a compass, as we might say, to walk rightly and not be lost. Let him know that his end will be evil. It will be evil. Remember that well-meaning wife of Pilate. She went and said to him, "Do not lay your hands on this righteous man." She tells him, "Do not lay hands on him. Tonight I saw many things in a dream," she says, "concerning this man." Neither this beloved person nor the divine revelation was enough to make Pilate relinquish the little position he clung to there. Pilate is content merely to wash his hands, and he thinks that in this way the matter has been settled. Judas said the same thing. "What is that to us? See to it yourself," the others told him. So these are things a person must watch out for when he becomes entangled in divine matters, when he becomes a transgressor of the law. Unjust, as we would say in this world. When he does something unlawful to the harm of someone else, and let it not even be God, let it be simply a fellow man, let him know that he will pay for it one day. I do not know whether you have ever read of the end of these people, all who took part in this tragedy, in this affair. Regardless of what came out of these actions, God had countless ways to save man. The wickedness of these people was made manifest, and their end was wretched. As I have gathered, most of you have read certain historical incidents, and there is a correspondence between Jerusalem and Rome. At that time, Caesar, when he learned all these things that had taken place down there, demanded an explanation and demanded that they all come there to put them on the stand, and they had, how shall I put it, a bad end. Some of you will have obtained that book, which is called An Exact History of the Crucifixion and of the Events in General of Jesus. It is from a manuscript of the Holy Mountain. I published this book years ago, and in it is mentioned this event I am telling you about, how they spoke, what they suffered, how Caesar spoke, and how they treated Christ in those days, and how people ought to conduct themselves. Our Christ has told us, "Do not harm one of these little ones, for their angel," he says, "beholds the face of my Father in heaven continually." If the angel of our fellow man, whom we wrong, whom we harm, whom we rob, whose blood we drink, whose sweat we drink, upon whom we lay violent hands, whom we crush utterly, and so on, will be a witness for the prosecution on that day in the great court, then our punishment may begin even from here, and we may, alas, taste it in advance. Now think about other divine persons, certain ones who dared to act against saints, certain ones who today speak against clergy, without having anything concrete against them, and without even knowing them. Think what awaits these people. Allow me, since I've raised this point, to share with you some incidents connected with this matter. Let me first read you something about the person of Jesus, how people regarded him, how they saw him in those days. It is a letter that many are aware of. It is the letter of Publius Lentulus, as it is called, and it is preserved in a library in Rome. That is where this letter comes from, and here is what he writes to Caesar concerning the person of Christ. Listen to this portrait of him. And it truly exists. "In truth, O Caesar, miracles are indeed heard of daily concerning this Christ. He raises the dead and heals the sick by a single word alone. He is a man of medium stature, fair in appearance, and clothed with majesty, especially in the face, so that those who gaze upon him are compelled to love him and to fear him. His hair is the color of a ripe hazelnut, and reaches down to his ears. From there to his shoulder blades, it becomes earth-colored, though rather lustrous. It is parted down the middle from the crown, according to the custom of the Nazarenes. His forehead is smooth and serene, his face without wrinkle or blemish, and his nose and lips are perfectly proportioned. His beard is thick, the same color as his hair. It is not long, and it is parted in the middle. His gaze is grave and inspires fear. It has the power of a ray of sunlight, and no one is able to look upon him steadily. When he rebukes, he strikes fear. When he does not, he weeps. He is lovable and gracious, yet solemn. They say that he has never been seen laughing, but has often been seen weeping. His hands and arms are beautiful. In conversation, he pleases everyone, yet he is rarely seen. And when he does appear, he is modest, and he has the most beautiful bearing in the world. He is as beautiful as his mother, who is the most beautiful woman that has ever been seen in these parts. But if your majesty, O Caesar, desires to see him as you once wrote to me, let me know, and I will send him to you at once. At your service, I will send him to you immediately. Everyone in Jerusalem marvels at his wisdom, and that although he never studied anything, he nevertheless possesses all knowledge. He walks barefoot and with his head uncovered. Many who see him laugh, but when they stand before him, they tremble and marvel at him. They say that no man like him has ever appeared in these parts. In truth, as the Hebrews themselves say, never was such counsel given, never was such teaching proclaimed as his, and many of the Jews regard him as God. Others again say that he is an enemy of your majesty, O Caesar. These wicked Hebrews have troubled me in many ways. Yet it is said that he never displeased anyone, but rather did good. Everyone who has known him says that they have been blessed by him. Yet toward your majesty, O Caesar, in obedience to you, I stand ready. Whatever you command will be carried out. Given at Jerusalem in the 7th indiction, on the 11th day of the moon, your majesty's most faithful and most obedient servant, Publius Lentulus, governor of Judea. I have read this to you first, so that you may see, since he esteemed him to be such a person, how he still gave in to those criminals, how he gave in, and so that you may see what Caesar does to him afterward. Either you are to come to me in chains, to give an account concerning the one whom you handed over to death, though he had done nothing wrong. But oh, what senselessness, what hardness of heart! You saw so many signs and wonders, so great and so awesome, all of them worked by him, and still you dared to hand over such an innocent man to death. And who gave you, you hardened and profane man, unworthy of any mercy or human kindness at all, this audacity and authority for so great and so God-hating an undertaking, to conspire with that wicked council and corrupt people, and grant them the authority for such a death? You passed this death sentence upon him with such haste, without even writing to me beforehand about the matter, so as to learn my will. Instead, after you had done whatever you wished, only then did you write to me about the evil that had been committed. And behold, you even write to me of your folly of your own accord, telling me that you saw him perform works and miracles greater than those of the gods whom we worship. Oh, what envy and malice you have shown, even if you did not receive him as a god. Could you not at least have kept him as a physician? You did not want him as a god? Could you not at least have preserved him as a healer, since he cured every disease and even raised the dead? For although I learned of these things only by hearsay, I heard that such fearsome and extraordinary signs and miracles had been wrought by him. And I have judged in my mind that he is not a man only, but also God. He from far away heard of these things and drew the conclusion, he says that this one cannot be a man only, but must be God as well. For to raise the dead, to open the eyes of the blind, to drive demons out of men, and to raise up paralytics, these things God alone could do, and not a man. Let the Jehovah's Witnesses also hear this. For what man has ever heard of raising someone who had been dead for 4 days and opening the eyes of a man born blind? These things I have learned not only from your own letter, but far more from a woman who came here in the first days. She told all these things with accuracy. She came from the region of Magdala, called Mary, herself said to be a disciple of Jesus, who bore witness, recounting before the crowd the things done by him, and much more besides, and that he cast 7 demons out of her by a word alone. For these reasons, then, I will not overlook this injustice. The history records that Mary Magdalene went first to Rome, and that she was the one who first brought Christianity to Rome. Now, when the chief courier Rahab came from Rome to Jerusalem with 2,000 soldiers, he bound Pilate in iron chains, and likewise Annas and Caiaphas the high priests, and along with them Archelaus and Philip and Alexander and all the leading men of the Jews, all those who had taken part in that council. The men they put to the sword, and their profane and shameless women were violated by the Gentiles. So they took Pilate and those with him, bound in iron chains, and set out for Rome. And when they reached the island of Crete, Caiaphas died. When the local people saw this, they took up stones and buried him beneath them. They wrapped him in the fresh hide of a calf and placed him in the sun. The hide dried in the scorching heat and, as it tightened violently around him, crushed him within it. Thus he died a bitter death. Likewise Archelaus and all the chief men of the Jews they put to death by beheading. As for Pilate, he ordered that he be cast into a tower in prison, outside the city, bound about with iron chains. This was the very man Caiaphas had wanted to put to death. "Throw him in there," said the emperor, "and I will execute him with my own hands." Yes, the emperor himself. Now one day Caesar went out to the countryside to hunt. One day Caesar went out hunting. There was a custom in that ancient kingdom. If a condemned man was able to look upon the face of the king and speak to him, he was spared from death. If, he says, a condemned man managed to see the king face to face, to look him in the face, his death sentence was pardoned. Pilate knows this custom, and as the account goes on to say here, knowing these things and having learned that the king was about to pass close by the tower, Pilate thrust his head out through the opening of the tower. He went to an opening where the king would be passing by outside, so that he could call out to him and look him in the face. That way he thought he would save his own head. He was down in an underground spot in the low part of the tower, so that he could see Caesar as he passed by. But a gazelle came running and went right underneath the tower, at the very place where Pilate was standing inside the opening. When the emperor saw the gazelle darting away at speed, he was afraid he would lose his prey, so he quickly drew his bow and loosed an arrow at it. As a result, instead of hitting the deer, the arrow struck Pilate, who was lying in wait in the opening, and left him lifeless. And so the punishment was completed for all those who set themselves against Jesus, or who raised a hand against him, directly or indirectly. Yet I pray from the depths of my heart that the whole world may receive Jesus, not merely as an exalted person. Thank you.